All right. Thank you, guys. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them to Acts chapter 20. We are still here, Acts chapter 20. And again, we are going to read through this passage. I hope we are becoming very, very familiar with. So let's read this, beginning in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" This morning, the title of my message is The Theology of Giving. And I want to say this right off the bat. I'm going to cover a lot of ground this morning. And I am not going to be able to really cover this comprehensively. Even late into the night this morning, I was almost lamenting to myself that I didn't just stop and just break this down into a series of messages on the theology of giving. And it may yet happen. I don't know. But understand, we've got a lot to cover this morning. I'm not going to cover everything. But there is a theology in giving. What is theology? Thinking about God. Now, you can have right theology or you can have wrong theology. You can be thinking rightly about God, or you can be thinking wrongly about God. Our giving needs to be based on a right theology of God. We will get that from his word. A quotation of Jesus here that Paul gives in verse 35, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," surely ranks among the verses most quoted from Scripture, does it not? In both the religious and secular worlds, believers and non-believers alike will quote this. It is especially true this time of year, right? It's Christmas time. We give gifts. And one of the doors that is open to us as we engage in conversation with people around us to open the door for a gospel conversation is just to ask people, "So this, you love Christmas? I like Christmas. You can detect it from people. You enjoy this time of year. Yeah, it's busy, but what makes it so special to you?" And just get the answers. And then move into the giving. Well, why do you think we give? Why do you think we give gifts? Well, ultimately, the answer is because of the great gift of God giving Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, for us to take that propitiatory position, that position on the cross in our stead, in our place, to take the wrath of the Father on Himself on our behalf. Again, this verse might be most often spoken in jest by certain people talking to someone else, wanting to convince them to give them something for free, right? You know, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So you want to give that to me right now. Sometimes it's spoken in contempt, really, by a secular world toward a Christian leader who is caught in hypocrisy seeking to gain wealth through so-called ministry. Other times it is spoken with the intent to teach or to encourage in someone, a child maybe, parents, a willingness to give. But it is rarely spoken in terms of the full context in which it is given to us in this passage. Most of the time it's just that statement and is taken out of context. And here's the thing, I want to tell you this right now. When you read this, that Paul is saying how Jesus Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You search through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're not ever going to see this statement in there. In fact, we are told very clearly here by Paul, through Luke, that Jesus, in fact, did say these exact words. This was definitely attributed to Jesus Christ as saying these things. In fact, the way this is written in the original language, in the Greek here, we can hold and should hold and rationally infer that when Paul said this to these Ephesian elders, he was saying it in such a way that every one of these Ephesian elders were already familiar with. He was not giving them something new. He didn't bring this quote up. This is something that had been taught to them. And he says it in such a way. And the way it's worded here is that it's something as when we say certain things like this very saying here, that people automatically know where it came from. And that's the way that Paul says this to them. And the way, and when you read it in the original language, it really comes clear that. A simple reading, even in the immediate context of all this that he has said thus far, it could appear as if Luke forgot to provide some sort of a segue from everything else that he has said. That when we read this, and I want to just kind of, where he says in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all the saints." And then he just goes right into here. And it seems as though Luke didn't provide us something. He should have given us some other segue. Why would he have such a stark warning about what is going to be a danger for destroying the church? And that's what happens from within. It wasn't from without, as we talked about last week. His concern was what happens within the church. And I want to tell you that one of the reasons, one of the doors, probably the main door that opens up is greed. Self-centeredness is what opens up. That's why these false teachers will want people to follow them, as we looked at last week in the text of the Scripture. And so it is only natural, really, when you take it within the full context, take the whole picture. Luke is not missing something in the conversation. Just reading this literally here, it seems as though he missed something. There should have been some sort of step down. He should have been kind of backing off the immense pressure that he was putting on them to pay attention to what he was saying, and then to move into this, you know, it's just more blessed to give than to receive. We are guilty of saying this without carrying any gravity of it in our hearts so many times. Like I said, a lot of times we're saying it in jest, and I'm not putting that down. You know, God's got a sense of humor. Look at us. There's nothing from any secular, from any scholar whatsoever I've read that indicates that there's any evidence that Luke missed something here. Or that scribes later on making copies of this letter simply missed something in the original record from Luke. My hope this morning, in the little time we have, is to prove that what Paul has said before verse 33 and what he is saying from 33 to 35 really are one complete thought. As we took note of last week, if you recall, Paul has told them these are the last words he's ever going to speak to them this side of heaven. And with such recognition on the part of Paul, we know that he is attempting to drive home the most important points he would want to make for the life and prosperity of the Ephesian church. This is of supreme importance. With these words being in this context, it is clear Paul knew the church could neither thrive nor even survive without possessing a giving heart. When we consider closely all that Paul has said, he has exemplified a giving heart in every bit of it. In fact, Paul is exemplifying here, in my estimation, with great clarity, the command of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34, and primarily verse 33. In verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." The qualifying point Jesus made here is verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Paul's obvious priority in his testimony here in Acts chapter 20 is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And this manifests in Paul giving of himself. Verse 18, he gave his life up to open examination, something too few Christians and much less Christian leaders are willing to do. And in verse 18, he says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. In verses 19 and 22 through 24, the reference Paul there is of giving himself up to persecution by the Jews and personal toil over the Ephesians for the sake of bringing the word of God to these people. He's in humility and tears is what he said. Plots of the Jews, imprisonment and afflictions awaiting him. He's giving himself up to that. He put himself in harm's way on their behalf. Did not our Savior put himself in harm's way on our behalf? In verses 20 and 21, verse 27 and 32, he testifies that he gave them the whole counsel of the Word of God, not holding anything back. He gave it all. And then in verses 33 through 35, he speaks finally of giving of himself financially for the support of his ministry team and those among the Ephesians who were in need. He did this, as he's saying here, to give them an example of how Christians are to live. The act of giving, helping, is universally extolled. It's held by everyone as a good thing among believers and non-believers alike. But are the motives the same? I mean, do we not know unbelievers that are very charitable people? I do. I know some people who don't claim to even follow Jesus Christ, and they're some of the most giving people I've ever met in my life. Wonderfully so. Miss Katie, can I bother you? I think it's still a little warm in here. Thank you, ma'am. The motives between a believer and an unbeliever might be the same. But they shouldn't be ultimately. When the ultimate motive for the believer for giving is the same as the ultimate motive for the unbeliever, there is something wrong in the believer's heart. Now, I'm not saying that if they are meeting the same need, there is something wrong. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that if their ultimate motives for giving are the same, then something is wrong. Something is missing in that believer's heart. That believer is not going the full way. That believer has not followed the dominoes all the way out. I would say that they're thinking very short-sightedly, small-mindedly even. What are some of the motives for unbelievers to give or help those in need? And this is a common thing. I've encountered this oftentimes. Just in case there is a God, being generous ought to put me in good standing with Him, right? I mean, I can't tell you how many people that I encounter when I'm trying to share the gospel with them, and I'm asking them, you know, if you were standing before God today, why would He let you into His heaven? Or on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being, Jeff, I don't have a clue, 10 being, beyond any shadow of a doubt, I know with every fiber of my being that God will let me into His heaven. And I ask them to rate themselves in there, and they give me an 8 or a 9 or a 7 or whatever. And I ask them why. Oftentimes, a part of that is, well, I try to help people, try to give people and, you know, get to charities and things like that. And I just try to treat people right and things. So what you're telling me is you think that your good works, your good deeds are going to make you righteous before God. And I take that as an opportunity to share with them. They're holding to that's going to get them in hell. What they're doing is they're attempting to acquire righteousness meritoriously. In other words, by their good deeds, they think they're going to be made right with God if He exists. If He exists. There are churches who have compromised on biblical truth, failing to submit to the full authority of the Word of God over their church. And yet they do some very charitable things. I know of one very recently who has done just that, given thousands of dollars to a particular cause on something, and yet they have just also, within a matter of weeks of doing that one thing, have done something very, very undeniably unbiblical in their church. And since the leaders of these churches are not unaware of their own compromises, it would appear that they are seeking to boost their corporate character rating, their corporate image out there before the watching world, and maybe even God Himself, to authenticate their unbiblical positions and practices. It's a lot like what they're saying is, look, I mean, we're so good. We are so good. We got to be right, right? And that's what a lot of people are counting on, and unfortunately a lot of churches are doing the same thing. Some give generously in an attempt to extinguish an internal guilt when they compare their lifestyle with that of others, not nearly so fortunate as they. Many give in order to be liked or well thought of. Individuals will give to boost their personal image, while businesses will do so solely for no other reason but to boost their corporate image. Just watch. All you've got to do is track some of the major corporations in the United States of America. Go back 10 years. That's all you have to do is go back 10 years for the majority of them and watch the shift in where they would actually morally align in their giving. 10 years ago, they would have been much more conservative in their giving, who they would have been giving to. Today, they're making business decisions. They're giving in other areas that we would never align ourselves with as biblical Christians. And yet, they've done so to boost their... They think it's a good business move. So they are being hypocritical in many ways. Some give in order to gain a tax advantage. And I want to say this. I'm thankful that charitable giving is incentivized in our country with the tax break, so that needs are met regardless of what the motives are, you know, of the givers. But this can never be the sole purpose in our giving. Ever. Listen to me. Listen. I have watched Christians wring their hands over the news that so many leftist politicians continue to pound our legislatures with proposals that would eliminate the tax write-off for charitable giving, primarily wanting to take away the church, you know, giving to the church as a tax write-off. I've never wrung my hands over that, both as a giver and as one who lives on the church giving. Here's what I know. It's God's church. He's the bookkeeper. He's the bookkeeper. And I'm going to give. It doesn't matter whether or not I get a tax break. I'm going to get, because I give by conviction, right? I mean, I give by conviction. I'm going to still give. And what I know is God's true church is always going to still give according to how God is blessed. And the thing is that if we go through hard times, and it's possible, people, church, it's very possible. It's even moving into the realm of probability, not just possibility, but probability, that we may all be facing, as followers of Christ in this nation right here, some really hard times. Rena was just asking me a couple weeks ago, you know, all of y'all are invited to our open house tonight to come for a Christmas fellowship open house, and from 4 to 8. And we'd love to have everyone there. Just pack it out. But she was asking me about 2 weeks ago, do you, in light of everything that's going on, she said, do you regret buying this house? And my immediate thought was, this house in particular or over another house? You know, because, and I said, well, if you're talking about, you know, buying this house, which was a total renovation, or having someone else build a house, you know, just, hey, here's what we want. You build it. You get done. I'll move in. That's it. I said, that would have been a whole lot easier on me. I'm just telling you, that would have been a lot easier on a lot of us in this room, right? I mean, there's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears from a lot of folks right here in this room and those that are not in this room that are in that house. I've got blood stains that are not just solely mine that are in the attic of that place. Anyway, I thought that's what she was talking about. Would it have been easier to... No, she said, no, I meant buying a house, period, with the prospect of things going crazy as far as the economy is concerned. I told her, I said, no, baby, listen, even if we were to have gotten in this house and we had, let's just say that we had the ideal of a year's worth of savings for monthly expenses. If everything goes crazy in this economy, how long is that good for? A year at best, right? That's if everything remained the same as far as costs are concerned. But I said, really, here's the thing. Are we really going to sit on a year's worth of savings when, if it's affecting us that way, it means it has totally impacted all of our brothers and sisters in the church? Are we going to sit on that while they suffer? Absolutely not. We're going to figure this out together. Right? We're going to figure this out together. So we don't have to worry about this. Others give in order to gain influence or flat out control over others. Listen to me. I have friends. God has blessed me with many friends who are extremely well off. On planes and properties and all this kind of stuff. I never, ever, ever have wanted to ask them to take advantage of what they have for my benefit. Because I have never wanted it ever to be felt that, one, my friendship with them was predicated on what they have and what they can do for me. Two, I have never wanted anybody else to think they could jerk my chain. Just to be honest with you.
Only one I want controlling me is my God, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, my King, my General. That's who I take orders from. I don't take orders from anybody else.
For the Christian, the motive should be rooted in Scripture. For time's sake, we won't go into all the passages. And it's from beginning to end. But we won't go into all the passages that could illustrate this point. But I do want to point to something very significant out of in my estimation, at least. And by the time we go through all this, some of you are going to be thinking, are you sure there's anything left in the Scripture you didn't cover on this? But so just go with me. When God was establishing, think about this, when God was establishing a people set apart for Himself through whom He would bring salvation to the world, that being the children of Israel, bringing them out of bondage in Egypt and bringing them into the promised land, He gave them laws that would reflect His own character to the world, right? In that law that He gave them through Moses, He told them they were to work in order to take care of the poor in the land. That's part of the law. Just as Paul has said himself to these Ephesian elders. It was called the law of gleaning. The law of gleaning. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge or to the corners of the field. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest. In chapter 23, verse 22, God says, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am Yahweh, your God. In case they weren't quite clear on how to practically apply what God is saying here in this law, in Deuteronomy, the second law, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 19 through 22, says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, when they would bundle up, say, wheat, they would cut with the sickle, cut the wheat, and they would bundle it so that it could be carried. And they would bind it and lay it over. They would cut, bind it, lay it over. He says, so when you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, for the fatherless and the widow, that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. Look, if you're not getting this, hear me. Listen. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widows. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, if you think I'm only talking about wheat, if you think I'm only talking about wheat and olives, look, it's everything. This is to permeate your entire life. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, for the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. They were to remain humble, remembering that it was God Himself who brought them out of slavery and not they themselves. What they had, He gave them. We read throughout the Psalms, Proverbs, and Prophets that both the exhortations to give to the poor and the curses brought upon Israel, not only Israel, but the surrounding nations as well for neglecting or oppressing the poor. There were curses that came because of it. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord Yahweh, and He will repay him for his deed. Proverbs 21:13, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Proverbs 22:9, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. In addition to the sexual abominations exhibited in Scripture, in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were also judged for their greed. In Ezekiel 16:49, God says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. He's not saying this, and then speaking of what follows, he's saying that the context of disregarding the poor in the land, they too, and God is bringing this judgment on the people of Israel as well in this. This is what he's talking about. Just as I judge them, I'm judging you for this very same thing. This was the guilt. This guilt I'm saying you're guilty of, it was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, the other cities around it, Gomorrah and others. Excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy, etc., etc., etc. I could go on and on through the prophets. In the New Testament, we have Jesus' explicit teaching in Luke chapter 6, verses 30 and 31. Jesus said, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. The golden rule is there. In that same passage in verse 38 there, he says this, and most of us are familiar with this. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I can't ever read that and not think about that old Imperial song. You know, good measure, pressed down. Anyway, it just hits me. This is expressed again by Paul in the New Testament there in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So the point here is that being a giver should be a given among God's people. Being a giver should be a given among God's people. It just should be in our DNA. It's a different view of investing. Now, most all of us have some kind of retirement account or something like that. And I go back and I look. Mine's through the Florida Baptist, you know, thing. And every now and again, about twice a year, I kind of go back in there and I'll look and see what in the world's happened. I don't look at it a whole lot because I don't want to be, I don't want to worry about it. I don't want to think about it. I mean, but I do want to manage it to some degree to see what in the world's happened. And I consult and I see what should be happening with it. But here's the thing. What I learned a long time ago is that you think you've got security in the ways and means of this world, you live in a tree. Listen, think historically. There is nothing in the history of mankind that says you have absolute security in anything provided by and through this world. But God is the one. And listen, I don't have to. I want to think about this. Now, I wanted to bring this out, but I thought not to for time's sake. But I got to. I got to bring this in. We won't look at the scripture. But David, King David, was blasted, and it cost him. It cost the nation because he was king, because he wanted to do a census of all the people. And it looks conflicting because we see that there are countings of numbers all the way through. Well, this many people, he had this from this many from this tribe, and this many from this tribe, and this many from this tribe. And we see that and we go, they counted. Because David was not just wanting to count those from 20 years old and upward in order to organize them. David was wanting to count everything below that to see what he could control, to see how he had, see what was in the future, and he was taking his eye off of God. What God wanted the leaders of Israel to do was that you trust me so that I'm the one that's providing the bounty of reproduction in your people. You're going to trust me. You're not going to count babies. You're going to count what I provide you with. You're not going to be looking and doing the accounting beforehand to anticipate as though you've got control of this. I'm your provider. I'm your king. I'm your God. And so it's a different thing. What he did was he was looking back on a completely horizontal level of provision instead of just trusting God to manifest at the age of 20 who he would have. It's a different view, and we've got to have it. When we give, we got to understand that there's not some accountant in this world that's going to account numbers for us and then give us that money back in monetary form. Sometimes God's going to bless us back with money, but sometimes he's going to bless us back. The main thing is the opportunity. When we're seeking the kingdom first and his righteousness, we're going to submit to what he's told us to do and how we ought to live, and we are going to put a priority on advancing the kingdom with all that we have and all that we will have. And we're going to trust God to give us more to do that more. Not so we can pile it up. Just as the rich man, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which I don't believe is a parable. I believe it's an actual story. Because no parable did God, the Lord God Jesus ever name anybody, but he names this one. The rich man and Lazarus. I think it was an actual story. And the rich man said, I have had such a great crop. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build up more. And I'm going to just sit back in my ease. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. What did God say to him? You fool. This wasn't for you. This wasn't for you. Tonight, your soul will be required of you. And in hell,
he lift up his eyes. It's a different view of investing. I'm not saying do not invest in the stock market. Don't manage your retirement. I'm not saying that at all. Don't hear me say that. I'm just saying don't put all your trust in that. And that can't be how you manage what God has given you. We manage what God has given us based upon what He tells us to do with it, not with what our accountant or our financial consultant tells us to do with it. Next, I want us to look at the fact that there is a priority in giving. There's a priority. Taken by themselves, the previous passages of Scripture could lead someone to believe we are to just give everything away that we possess indiscriminately. Just, Lord, we're just going to go out and give it away. That is not so, according to the full context of Scripture. The first priority in giving is to the Lord. That's the number one thing. First priority. Again, going all the way back to the law given through Moses by God to establish a people for Himself in this world, we see that they were to offer their first fruits to the Lord, right? Exodus 23:19. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of Yahweh your God. In the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus, and this is repeated over and over again. We won't look at all that. In the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus making this point in dramatic fashion in John 12:4-8, where it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why is this ointment?'" Speaking of Mary, when she had taken this expensive spikenard, as it's called, and anointed Jesus with it. "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, I want you to notice something that's implicit in that statement. Judas was able to say this because it was obviously the practice of Jesus and the disciples, where people had given into that ministry for them to give out of that to take care of those in need, to take care of the poor. He was not speaking this as if this was something new that they would do. He was lying about it. This proves that this was something normal that they did, because he was presenting something as, well, we always do. Why didn't this? You know, no, he just wanted that. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me." There is a priority here presented by the Lord, and the Lord is the priority. We also see a mandate placed upon the church to give to make sure the ministry of the word remains a priority. In 1 Timothy 5:17-18, Paul writes to Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul makes the case, beginning in verse 1 of that chapter, that he should have been financially supported by the church at Corinth, and then closes his argument out with the following statement in verses 13 and 14. Before then, he tells them why he decided not to even push for them, because it was such a sensuous, money-driven society. He did not want to bring any kind of black eye whatsoever on the ministry there, on the word of ministry of the word of God. But in 1 Corinthians 9:13-14, it says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Now, there are other passages that make this case, but the bottom line is that our first priority in giving is to the Lord and to the Lord's work. You may assume by this that the Lord needs some of what we have in order to do what He feels He needs to do. Again, if you recall the point King David made in the passage Pastor Nathan read at the beginning of the service in 1 Chronicles 29, these verses, he says here, "Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours." So everything that exists is yours. In verse 14, he says, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." What it was yours that we had to give to you. In verse 16 of that, he just sums it all up. "Oh, Yahweh, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own."
It is entirely wrong theology to think God needs anything from us. All we have, He gave. Look, He doesn't even need us. Justin and I had a conversation about this the other day. He doesn't even need us. And you may be saying under your breath, look, I got what I have through my own blood, sweat, and tears. Nobody ever gave me anything. Who gave you the breath you could speak under right now? You had nothing to do with you coming into existence, and you certainly have nothing to do with keeping yourself alive past your appointed time of death. And everybody's got an appointment. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, there's an appointment. And after that comes judgment. So the first priority is the Lord, is to the Lord. The second priority is to those who are in the church in need. Galatians 6:10 here says, so then, Paul writing, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, in the Greek, it is of the faith. It's specifically talking about the church. Note the especially here in this verse. And when you look that up in the Greek, that word especially means especially. It's as simple as this. If we have resources to help one out of two people with the same need, and one is a believer and the other is not, we help the believer. It's that simple formula. If that's all you've got, if you've got two people with the same need, one is a believer and one is not, and you can't help but one of them, you help the believer. That's the priority. Now, and I do realize things can get more complex than that scenario, but if we go by that biblical principle, we will be the best stewards of what God has given us. And we need to ask ourselves if we are consciously intentional about this particular priority. This was most definitely the case that was lived out in the early church. Nick Needham, in his work, 2,000 Years of Christ Power, it's a multi-volume church history work. He quotes Tertullian, the great 3rd century theologian, so in the 200s. Tertullian writes, speaking of the what is called the love feast, and when you're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see, and the church practiced it early on, it was the love feast, was a feast kind of like what we do here, you know, after our services. And the Lord's Supper were combined into one thing. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because of what Paul wrote in there, churches began to separate those two things. And eventually it just went completely. By the 3rd and 4th centuries, it was gone. The love feast itself was gone. But here's what Tertullian writes. He says, our feast explains itself by its name. The Greeks call it agape. That is love. He was writing in Latin. Whatever it may cost, our expenditure in the name of godliness is gained, since with the good things of the feast we benefit the needy. So following what Paul taught, they came together, no longer separating themselves, the rich from the poor. That's what Paul is blasting them for in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 there. I mean, he's nailing them on this. And so what he's saying here, what Tertullian is, by the 3rd century in the 200s, the church had taken what the Scripture said in 1 Corinthians there and really applied it to say, listen, this is even ground, this is level ground here. And we're going to make sure with this feast, not just for the Lord's Supper, and Paul instructed them to separate that out, we're going to make sure everybody's got food. Everybody's taken care of here. It was all a part of it. Needham also records that the church funds were often used to buy the freedom of Christian slaves from cruel masters. Not unchristian slaves, but Christian brothers and sisters. There was a priority that were slaves, not just all to get their freedom, but those who were under cruel masters. They took up funds and paid to have them released from those cruel masters. So we see the first priority of biblical giving is to the Lord, to the church in our time. The second priority in giving is to those in need from within the church. The third priority for giving for the Christian is to all who are truly in need. And this is all, both inside and outside of the church. And the thing is I know this, there are so many areas of need, and especially this time of year, you're getting hammered left and right, left and right. Who do I give to? And you get paralyzed with, there's so many places, I don't know where to give, and then I just don't give anything.
There's a book that I wish every person in our church would read, and it's called When Helping Hurts. When Helping Hurts. It's as much a theological treatise as it is a practical treatise on how to help people in poverty, to help get them out. And what you really see when you're reading that, you think you're going to read all these mechanical how to do this, nuts and bolts on how to help people and all this. No, the main thing of that, it's going to give you some of that. But the main thing of that is for us to think properly about God and people. We tend to assume God forgets about people. And we can get paralyzed by saying, no, listen, you pray to God, you let God lay on your heart where you're supposed to. Don't you ever let me or anyone else guilt you into giving to a particular cause here or there when you're not feeling convicted to do that. God may be convicting me to give in a certain area, to a certain thing, but you, He doesn't convict me to give over here in this other area where He's called you to give. And then to think that if these people, all of these people don't get taken care of by me and my little bit that I have, then they're going to somehow fall through the cracks. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without God knowing, without it being a part of what in His whole plan, that even the very hairs of their head of these people that we're concerned about, they're numbered. Not just counted, they're numbered. We've got to trust God with that. Going all the way back to the law of gleaning in the Old Testament. Remember that the farmers were not to harvest all the way up to the edges or the corners of their fields. Remember that? And even if you did collect some bundles, you went ahead and harvested and put them together and forgot to bring in a bundle, you could not go back and get it, but were to leave it all to the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner and foreigner in the land. You remember that? The often missed key here is that the farmer was not to take the gleanings to these people. These people who were in need had to go out and get it themselves. They were afforded the dignity of working for it. We are robbing people of that dignity today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." He's talking about those within the church walking in idleness. We aren't to put up with that among our own selves. In verses 10 and through 12 in that very same chapter, he says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living, not looking for somebody else to provide for them all the time. Too often we are unwilling to hold someone accountable for their slothfulness, and we're unable to stay, and we enable them to stay in their slothfulness." When Paul wrote this, he was referring to those who are already of the household of the faith. They would have the priority over anyone else. And if he holds this standard to the household, what is implied concerning the resources going to someone outside the church who is unwilling to do what they need to do in order to provide for themselves and their families? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Over and over again, he's hidden. Regarding the issue of one providing for his own family, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." This was within the context of Paul addressing the issue of church funds, taking care of widows. That's what he's talking about. Only qualified widows could be put on the list to be provided for by the church. In verses 9 through 16, he says, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their household, give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. It's tough. So our priority in giving is this: the Lord, those in need within the church, all, including unbelievers, who are truly in need. The purpose for giving. When we give from hearts that are truly thankful to God, all for all we've been so graciously given, we proclaim the goodness, mercy, and graciousness of God. It exemplifies the very nature of God as ultimately exemplified on the cross. When Jesus made His first declaration in Luke chapter 4 that He had arrived on the scene of redemptive history as the Messiah, this is His first declaration of that, He read from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 of the Old Testament. In that chapter, Luke 4, He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's quoting again from the Old Testament there. In John 3:16, we see again here most exemplified our giving God and His nature. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved." That's unmerited favor through faith. "And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. Jesus taught the disciples when He was sending them out in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, He said, "Freely you have received, freely give." How much am I supposed to give, Brother Jeff? Not as little as you can give, but as much as you can give. No more, no less. Not as little as you can give, but as much as you can give. In Acts chapter 11, verse 29, in giving to this effort that Paul is undergoing here, says, "So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea." According to his ability. There's no minimum or maximum set or even suggested in the New Testament. A tithe is not mandated in the New Testament. Let's be honest about that. Now, I want to be honest with you too. I think it's a good standard because we have it exemplified in the Scripture. I think it's a good standard of measure for us to say, okay, so where do I begin? A tithe is a tenth. And I've sought always to give above that. But that's a watermark for me. You know, when I'm looking at things, okay, Lord, let me start there. Right on, of the first fruits of this, whatever it is, I'm going to start at a tenth, a tithe. 10%, and I'm going to go there. Don't let anybody tell you that that's what you have to give. When you got bills to pay, now, if you've got bills to pay and luxurious things that you're seeking, or self-serving things that you're seeking, and then you start scrunching down on what you're going to give to the Lord and to others who are in need, you understand who you're dealing with here. God knows your heart. But if you've got bills that you've got to pay, and you can only give, say, 2%, then don't give 10. Don't give 10. God doesn't need it. It's for your benefit. As Paul told the Philippians when they gave, he said, "Look, I don't seek this for my benefit. It's for yours, that the blessing may be yours." But I would say this. You need to set your heart that, "Oh God, help me to get to the point in managing the resources that you've given me to get to where I can give more according to your priorities and not my own selfish priorities. And I can live that way." But when you give to the church or any other charity or whatever, and you've got responsibilities out there that you owe other people, you're not honoring God. Just telling you. You need to do that. But you need to work, but your priority needs to be the Lord first in your giving. Then within those within the faith, and then to everyone who's in need. And your heart needs to be toward living a life of giving. That's it. Not self-consumption.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes this. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In verses 9 through 12, he talks about this, and we won't read it for time's sake, but he talks about, again, it's God who does this. He's the one that's going to supply it. You've got to trust Him. Thanksgiving to God. And then he closes out in verse 15. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Listen, the reason we give is gospel-centered. Because God gave ultimately. And all we're doing is reflecting that we belong to a giving God. It is an act of worship when we give, and we give according to the priorities that He has given us in His Word. It's an act of worship. If you're giving out of just mere obligation, you're not giving rightly. And listen, I am so thankful that I'm serving in a church that we don't even pass an offering plate, so that it cannot so easily be seen as me talking about this self-servingly. We got that offering box right back there, and you can give online. We're just trusting God to work through His people to provide what His church needs in order to be seeking the kingdom first and His righteousness. If you've not received the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, I'm inviting you. To place your trust in the God who died for you. Who took His own wrath on His own self on your behalf. And I implore you to talk to one of us before you leave today. Let's pray. Oh God, thank You again for this time that we have. And thank You for all that You have given us. You've given us this place of designated for worship to You. You've given us the time. You've given us one another. You've given us the means to get dressed, to bathe in our homes, and to put clothes on, and to drive here. God, thank You for how You have blessed so much. Oh God, I pray that we would be found out to be givers by the watching world around us, and yet that our heart is in such a mode that we are giving as we breathe, that we're not doing it for show in any way, shape, or form. You Yourself, Lord, told us to give in such a way that our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing. Our right hand doesn't know what his left hand is doing. God, I pray that You stir in our hearts such a gratitude, a thankfulness for our salvation, that we cannot help but look with compassion on our brothers and sisters in Christ. We cannot help but look on those of this world that are in need and desire to be used by You to show grace and mercy. Move in us, Lord. Help us also, Lord, to capitalize on this time of year to share with a lost and confused world as to why gift-giving is a part of this season. What it all means. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Nathan, if you would come up and lead us.
Thank you, Jeff.